Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, it is a tremendous privilege that we have to be able to come together as your people and to hear from your word, to hear everything that you have done for us in Jesus and everything that you would have us do for you. Lord, we confess our hearts are often prone to wander, prone to desire and be distracted by other things. And so we pray in this time together with you and with one another that you would help all of us to see the things that really matter. Help us to see Jesus for what could matter to us more than him. Help us to see how he meets our deepest need. And because of that, we would be willing to meet the needs of others who may be lying on our path. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that good work among us now, that we may do it for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the fact that so many disregard the Bible today is a sad state of affairs. For we live in an age that gives very little thought to God's word, if any at all. Most of my attempts to try and get unbelieving friends and family to actually read scripture have been about as effective as a chasing after the wind. But one of the ways I have had some success is by showing them how many of the idioms they use actually come from scripture. Whenever I hear them say one, I'm like, hey, do you know where that comes from? And when I show them where it comes from in the Bible, they're actually amazed at how many of the idioms we use today come from the good Lord. If you've had your coffee this morning, you may have noticed I've already used a couple already. But let me give you some more. Well, in Leviticus 16, Moses and Aaron are introduced to a concept very familiar to us today, no other than the scapegoat. In 2 Samuel 1, King David sings how the mighty have fallen after the death of Jonathan and Saul. In Job 19, he tells us he's nothing but skin and bones and that he only escaped by the skin of his teeth. King Solomon speaks of a fly in the ointment and how pride comes before the fall. He, along with David and Zechariah, all say, the apple of my eye. Isaiah tells us that the nations are like a drop in the bucket. He also tells us that the watchmen see eye to eye and that there's no rest for the wicked. Jeremiah reminds us that a leopard can't change his spots. Daniel says their knees are knocking because the writing is on the wall. Good old Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. Jonah discovers that Nineveh don't know their right hand from their left, and our Lord said something similar about giving. He also tells us to go the extra mile, that it's like the blind leading the blind, and he tells Paul in Acts 26 that it's hard to kick against the goads, who in turn tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. He also warns us not to fall from grace in Galatians 5. And of course there are more, but none more famous than Good Samaritan. Whenever a good deed's covered by the news, this idiom, Good Samaritan, hands down, is always used. Everyone knows that a Good Samaritan is someone who's done something for someone else in need. And even though that's what we mean whenever we use the idiom, Jesus meant so much more when he used the parable. Because it is not just a story that tells you to help others in need, though it does tell you that. But it's also a story that tells you about salvation. In fact, I would submit that that's the main thing it tells you. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because the episode that produces this parable begins in verse 25 of our reading. And verse 25 asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So in other words, the question before the question before the parable, the question that was asked before, who is my neighbor, is what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so I would submit that this parable isn't just about who do I help. It's not just about alleviation. It's also about salvation. And it's really important to know that. Because if you see this parable as nothing more than an encouragement to help others, then the only thing you'll go home with at best is rectitude. You'll only go home feeling the need to be moral, but Jesus wants you to go home with so much more than that. He wants you to also go home feeling the need to be redeemed. Because redemption is what makes morality mean something. Which brings us to our text. And so if you have a Bible, and if you're not there already, please meet me at Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Well, verse 25 tells us it was an expert in the law or lawyer who asked Jesus the question. And by that, Luke means he was an expert in Mosaic law. He was an Old Testament academic. He wasn't a contract lawyer or a criminal lawyer or a compensation lawyer. You know, he wasn't chasing ambulances on their way to Canberra Hospital. He was a theologian, an expert in biblical law, and apparently he was an expert with a question. Verse 25 says, he, an expert in the law, stood up to test Jesus, and so he asked him, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? After all, you're the expert. And how the lawyer reads it is kosher, for his answer is spot on. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 to say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we know that his answer is spot on because Jesus gives that same answer elsewhere. And so this man, this expert, knew his stuff, which is why Jesus says in verse 28, bingo, you have answered correctly. Do that and you will live. Love God and love others. And so there's only two things he has to do, but there is still one problem. He can't do them. Two things and two things only, yet he can't do either of them, at least he can't all of the time. None of us can. In fact, I've already provided empirical evidence of this already this morning. As we were going through the mayhem, many of you young families will understand this, trying to get your kids out the door. And for some reason, my three kids decided to do their hair in the last 30 seconds and saw that as being more important than getting to church on time, which it's hard to come late when you're the preacher. And I have to confess to you all, James 5:16, that love wasn't exactly the first feeling that was going through my heart at that time. This is why Jesus sets the guy up to spell out the golden rule. He sets him to spell out the rule to love God and love others. Because Jesus wants him to be hit by the full force of his area of expertise. He wants him to be hit by the full force of the law, because the whole law is summarized in the answer he had to give. And Jesus wants him to be hit by that, because he wants him to be hit by the impossibility of actually trying to do it. He wants him to be hit by the impossibility of having to love God with everything he is and everything he has and everyone else in every moment. Because once he's just hit by that impossibility, then he'll have the answer to his own question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. Because there is nothing I can do. This is also why Jesus uses a Levite and a priest in his parable. He uses them to reinforce this impossibility. Because the moment this lawyer, this expert, heard it was a Levite and a priest who came across a guy that's lying on the road, he would have thought, well, these two guys, they're going to save the day. Because these two guys are good guys like me. Guys who grew up on the same side of the religious tracks as I did. But the inconvenient truth is that they didn't save the day. As a matter of fact, they even crossed over the road in order to avoid the guy altogether. So if these two guys are meant to epitomize the love of God and the love of man, if these two guys are meant to be involved in the cleansing of sin and not the committal of sin, if even they are not entitled to think that they can overcome this impossibility, then why should the lawyer think that he can? Anyone who claims inheriting eternal life is within their power to do is either dishonest or deluded or maybe a bit of both. The Apostle John says it like this: if we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so the first point of this parable is to see the impossibility of the first question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. Nothing at all. Jesus was saying to him, mate, there is nothing you can do. Well, up to this point, the exchange between Jesus and the lawyer has been relatively straightforward. So far, all that's pretty much been said is, what must I do? You must do everything in the law, so go do it. Now, for a guy who's devoted his whole life to becoming an expert, so far this exchange has been somewhat little league. And so in verse 29, he wants to prove to everyone in the house, especially Jesus, who the theologian is. And he does that by asking another question. In verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to prove to everyone that he's Ivy League or Big League. And so he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And it's this question that prompts Jesus to tell this parable. So let's pause for a moment just to think of the man's question before we get back to the parable. Because we know why he said it. He said it to justify himself, but what does his question say? It says, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, in light of the end of verse 27, who do I have to love? If I have to love others, then surely it doesn't mean I have to love everybody, right? I mean, look at this place. That guy over there, he's Greek. I mean, he doesn't even wear clothes when he goes to the gym. No one wants to see that. Surely I don't have to love him. And what about him over there? He's Roman. I mean, this guy and his people make Sodom and Gomorrah look like the Brady Bunch. You know, surely those guys aren't my neighbors. Surely those guys I don't have to love. But do you hear how, in his second question, how he's trying to reduce the requirement of what he must do? Who is my neighbor? In other words, who do I have to love? How can I opt out in some way? And that's the problem with thinking you have to do something to inherit eternal life. Because when the burden's on you, the weight of that burden will always become too great, which means you will always look for some way to try and reduce its load. You'll be looking for bare minimums. You'll always be asking questions like, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? You know, how many plates can I slide off the bar of this burden to try and reduce its weight? And the problem with that is, whatever that is, it's something else, but it isn't love. Because love never settles for bare minimums. Love will never try and opt out in some way. But what Jesus is about to say to him through this parable means, when it comes to love, there is no opting out. You have to be all in. Because that's what love is. And what Jesus is about to tell him through this parable should blow his mind, because he has never thought of a love like this. Well, we've already looked at the Levite and the priest, so let's just fast forward to the Samaritan. And if you think the lawyer hated Romans and Greeks, that didn't even come close to how much he hated Samaritans. So let me give you a quick heads up on the history to help you understand why. Well, the nation of God's people, Israel, were originally 12 tribes. Well, at least they were, until they went off the rails and were invaded by Assyria. Now, Assyria invaded the 10 tribes up north, which was a region known as Samaria, which is where we get the word Samaritan from. And in the years that followed, those 10 tribes intermarried with their invaders, disregarded most of the Bible, built their own temple, and completely cut themselves off from the two tribes remaining down south in Judea, which is where our expert in the law comes from. And all of the above was absolutely unforgivable in the lawyer's mind. You know, Samaritans were considered to be the lowest of the low. To be frank, they were half-bred pagans who betrayed God, who betrayed their brothers, and who betrayed the law, which probably explains why the two groups were just so often at war. So that's all of the prejudice and that's all of the hatred running through the lawyer's mind when this Samaritan walks into this parable in verse 33. And you can just imagine what the lawyer's thinking when he does. Because if a Levite and a priest, now if even they wouldn't help the guy lying half dead on the street, then what hope has he got of getting help from a no good dog of a Samaritan, which is what they used to call them, by the way. But this is where a plot twist comes in this parable. It would have hit this lawyer like a sucker punch. Because from the end of verse 3 onwards, this is what we're told. When he saw the man lying on the street, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Look after him. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have." I don't know if you happen to notice, but when Jesus asks a lawyer a question in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man?" Do you notice how he redirects the lawyer's question? In verse 29, the lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And yet Jesus redirects that in verse 36. Instead of asking again, "Who is my neighbor?" he asks, "Who was a neighbor?" And I believe he redirects it deliberately because the man's theology needs to be redirected. Jesus is trying to correct or redirect the theological error that has been evident in this man ever since he first opened his mouth. And in effect, Jesus is saying, you don't have to do anything to inherit eternal life. You don't have to do something for God so that God will move towards you. No, God will do something for you so that you will be able to move towards him. This was never about who is your neighbor. It was always about who was a neighbor, because I am the Samaritan in this story. I am the one who you and your people despise. Yet I am the one who will do everything for you. Even when your sin rendered you the same as that man lying wounded on the road, I am the one who will come and take pity on you. The one who will bandage your wounds. The one who will pour on oil and wine. Who will put you on my beast, carry you to the inn and take care of you. I am the one who is prepared to pay the full cost of what it will take for you to heal. And I'll pay that cost being nailed on a cross that should have been for you. Otherwise, you would still be laying there on that road, dead in your sin. This is why I suspect that Jesus leaves out the beaten man's identity. He identifies the Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan. He spells all of them out, but not the guy lying on the road. And I ask myself, why does he do that? You know, obviously ethnicity is critical to understanding this parable. Why does he leave that guy out? I suspect he stays silent on who he is. So that every one of us, including this expert in the law, can see ourselves in the place of that man. So that we will all realize when it comes to eternal life, there is nothing that we can do to inherit it. There's nothing that we can do to help ourselves because we are as good as dead in our sin, which means there's nothing we can do. But the good news is that Jesus is the one who was despised. And yet he is the one who saw our condition and took pity on us. The one who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He is the one who came to our aid when no one else would or was neither willing or able. And so the answer to the question, who was a neighbor, is Jesus. You know, when we read this story, it can become real easy for us to condemn the lawyer, the Levite, and the priest. You know, it gets so easy for us to say, man, look at these religious guys. There they go again, being whitewashed walls. I mean, look at their unwillingness to help. Look at their unwillingness to love. But the inconvenient truth is that so often I and you can just be the same. You see, most of us are willing to help when it's convenient. You know, most of us will help when we happen to have some extra money, or if we can help on the terms that we want, or in a way that we actually like helping. But there's nothing convenient about what the Samaritan did for that man. Everything he did for him in this story was inconvenient. And to me, it makes perfect sense because there is nothing convenient about a cross. Now, when we help people when it's not convenient, it stretches us, it costs us, it puts us at risk. And that is an uncomfortable thing. Which is why this parable isn't just a story about helping others. It's not just a story about alleviation. It is also a story about salvation. Because when you are faced with that discomfort, when you have that conviction that God wants you to help that person, but you know it's going to cost, Jesus wants you to remember how he helped you. Don't just take up your cross. Take it up because one was already taken up for you. Don't just forgive. Forgive because you have been forgiven. Don't just be a neighbor. Be a neighbor because Jesus has already been one to you. And don't just love. Love because he first loved us. Friends, let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God like this. We praise you that you are the God who loved us like the Samaritan, even when it was inconvenient. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus, and we pray that you would enable us, Lord, all of us, to pay it forward. That each one of us would be the Samaritan in our own stories. That each one of us would be willing to meet the needs of others, so that through all that, they would see the Lord who met our deepest need, and so that they would see him and have him meet theirs met too. And Lord, we need your help to do that. And so we ask for your help this day in light of that day. And we pray this in our Redeemer's name. Amen.